Well, our sermon this morning is on Hebrews 8:13, as I said earlier, and we'll also be referring over to Matthew chapter 22. You know, there's a saying out there that they'll talk about people sometimes who get too caught up in details, and they say they can't see the forest for the trees. In other words, they're looking too closely at the little thing, and they're missing the big picture. But I think sometimes the opposite is true. Sometimes people get caught up with the forest, and they miss what's going on with the trees. Whole things are important, and parts, individual parts are important, and just as important, but in different ways. It's not really an either-or situation. So if I'm going to bake a cake, I have to have the right amount of the right ingredients. I can have the finest flour, I can get pure cane sugar, I can get all the best flavoring, cocoa or whatever it is. If I don't have any eggs, I'm not going to make a cake, right? But, and if I have all the things and I don't put them together, well, I'm not going to get a cake either. I used to work on airplanes. I worked on instruments and autopilots, some of the navigation systems. They were all very, very important. It's important to know how high you are when you're flying, how fast you're going, and that you're pointing in the right direction. Mm-hmm. I was there for that. But you know, the wings were pretty important too. And the engines were pretty important too. I had nothing to do with those, but it needed all of that stuff working together. If you don't have all of the components, you don't have the whole. So the parts are important. So what do cakes and airplanes have to do with the Bible and the book of Hebrews? Well, parts are important and the whole thing is important. Parts of the Bible, the verses, the books, all very important, but we need the whole Bible. We need the whole thing. Genesis to Revelation, as God has given it to us. You know, sometimes when you start a Bible reading plan and we were doing really good reading through creation. We read through the flood and all that. And then we hit those genealogies, and it's almost like hitting the brakes. It's like tough. We don't see the importance of those. It's a place where a lot of folks get hung up, where some of the lists of names begat so-and-so on down. But that can sort of be like that little tablespoon of baking powder. Not a lot of it. Doesn't look all that important. If you leave it out, you're really missing something. And those genealogies, if you go back to the beginning, go back to Genesis 3, and we get the promise from God that the seed of the woman is going to crush the serpent. Now, we know that that's down the road several generations. So when we flip over and we start going through those genealogies, that's God building the path to your salvation. Those genealogies are important. Without those begats, we don't get to the final one, right? So they're all important. Hebrews is kind of a microcosm of that. The whole book is so wildly important, both as a component of the whole Bible, but also just in and of itself. Sometimes people ask, if you could only have one book out of the Bible, which one would you choose? I don't always have the same answer, but I often think Hebrews. It's rich with Old Testament history. It has the gospel throughout. It talks a lot about Jesus, has the promise of heaven, directions for living. And so the parts of the Bible are important. The parts of the book of Hebrews are important. So sometimes we get bigger parts, and sometimes, like today, we get a littler part, because this little part is really important to the whole Bible, to seeing the whole picture of Scripture. So we've divided this chapter into three sections. The first six verses we looked at 2 weeks ago, the high priesthood of Jesus, Jesus ministering before the face of God on our behalf. Then verses 7 through 12, God's plan unfolding through his covenant. And that leaves us here at chapter 8 and verse 13. So if you have your Bibles, and I hope you do, turn to Hebrews chapter 8. I'm just going to read chapter 8 and take us to verse 13. Now, the point in what we are saying is this. We have such a high priest, one who is seated at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in heaven, a minister in the holy places, in the true tent that the Lord set up, not man. For every high priest is appointed to offer gifts and sacrifices. Thus, it is necessary for this priest also to have something to offer. Now, if he were on earth, he would not be a priest at all, since there are priests who offer gifts according to the law. They serve a copy and a shadow of the heavenly things. For when Moses was about to erect the tent, he was instructed by God, saying, "See that you make everything according to the pattern that was shown you on the mountain." But as it is, Christ has obtained a ministry that is as much more excellent than the old, as the covenant he mediates is better, since it is enacted on better promises. For if the first covenant had been faultless, there would have been no occasion to look for a second. For he finds fault with them when he says, and this is the quote from Jeremiah 31, "Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will establish a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not like a covenant that I made with their fathers on the day when I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt. For they did not continue in my covenant, and so I showed no concern for them, declares the Lord. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my laws into their minds and write them on their hearts. I will be their God, and they shall be my people. They shall not teach each one his neighbor and each one his brother, saying, 'Know the Lord,' for they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest. For I will be merciful toward their iniquities and will remember their sins no more." So this last part is what we talked about last week, this quote from Jeremiah, where God gave his word through Jeremiah to his people that as bad as things were, and they were bad, that there was one day coming, a Savior, a new covenant. And so that brings us to this last verse. In speaking of a new covenant, he's no longer quoting Jeremiah here, but he's talking about what Jeremiah was talking about. In speaking of a new covenant, he makes the first one obsolete. And what is becoming obsolete and growing old is ready to vanish away. So he's saying what has been promised is now at hand. It's come. It had happened. The old covenant is becoming obsolete. And there's a few things here I think we need to consider. What is the old covenant? And why does he say becoming obsolete instead of saying it has become obsolete? Why that active verb there? Well, there were a number of different covenants in the Old Testament. God made covenants with Adam, with Noah, with David. That's not the one we're talking about here. God made a covenant with Abraham, which is still being worked out, right? As the nations of the world continue to be blessed through the spiritual descendants of Abraham, through Christ. In verse 13 here, we're specifically talking about what's called the Mosaic Covenant, the law given to Moses on Mount Sinai. So Mosaic meaning of Moses. And he's talking about what we read in the Pentateuch, the first five books of the Bible, also known as the books of the law. You may remember that after the resurrection, Jesus two times, once on the road to Emmaus and another time in the room, the closed room with his 11 followers, he said to them, "These are my words that I spoke to you when I was still with you, that everything written about me in the law of Moses and the prophets and the Psalms must be fulfilled." So that's the covenant we're talking about, fulfilled in Christ. And the author of Hebrews says, this covenant is becoming obsolete and growing old, ready to vanish away. Like, it's going, but it's not quite gone yet. I found that interesting. I hadn't thought about that too much until the last couple of weeks. I know that Jesus came and fulfilled the law, but here, some decades later, he's still talking about it as if it's still occurring because the Jewish people were still offering sacrifices. And so it wasn't completely eradicated yet. But the book of Hebrews was written not too long before the temple in Jerusalem was destroyed forever. And so he's saying it's happening, it's close. We don't know how much the author knew, but he knew that much. He knew that it was about to happen. It hadn't become yet, but it was becoming obsolete, growing old. And that day that would come when the temple would be destroyed, would take away the place where they could do the sacrifices. And from then until now, Jewish people do not offer up sacrifices on the Day of Atonement. They had no place to do it. They don't need a place to do it. They need to turn to to Jesus. So this is what he means when he says the law, the covenant, that which demanded the sacrifices is becoming obsolete, very close to completely going away. So let's talk a little bit about that old covenant, meaning the Old Testament law. And we need to separate the old covenant from the entire Old Testament. Sometimes people will use those terms interchangeably, and it sort of can kind of be true in one sense, but here it's specifically talking about the law given to Moses. And people will say, there's a fair amount of debate in Christian circles, like, are Christians today still under the law or not? And we talk about it in different ways. And I have said, I think that there's three segments of the Old Testament law. I'm not saying there's a place you can flip to in Leviticus. There's not a chart that lists three columns. But there are three sections of three types of laws that you can find, just like you can find in Delaware different types of laws. There's tax laws and traffic laws and family law, different sorts of laws that cover different sorts of things. And in the Old Testament law, we see a civic law, a moral law, and a sacrificial or ceremonial law. Not everyone sees it this way, and we're going to talk about that in just a minute, but the civic law had to do with the governing of people. So this was given to the nation of Israel when Israel was a nation of God's people, which is a separate thing from the nation of Israel now. And what God's going to do with them is another story, but that happened in the 1940s. We're talking about when they served under either a priest or a king that was given to them by God. And they had the civic authority over the nation. This was whenever they weren't slaves or in exile, they were governed by those priests or kings. So all the laws that had to do with stealing or assault or murdering, the law gave them penalties for those things, told them how to treat those sort of things when they happened. That's not the case anymore. God's people do not have civil authority over God's people. Like, I can't give you a ticket. I would. No, I'm kidding. I can't put you in jail, right? We don't have that authority. God's people don't have the authority over their people anymore. We're out among the nations. We live among the nations under God's sovereign hand, under the authority of authorities, right? So that's gone. Then there's the ceremonial or sacrificial portion of the law that had to do with a number of things, but primarily the sacrifices. And we know that that was fulfilled by Christ when he gave the one sacrifice for all. And they're not doing the sacrifices anymore. That practice is obsolete. The third part of the law would be the moral law. And the moral law, I believe, still exists. But I think we need to apply some grace in how we talk about it, those of us who disagree on how this works. Some people say it doesn't exist at all because, as we just read, the law became obsolete. It was passing away. And they're correct. But there are parts of the law that we see in the Old Testament that the New Testament commands us to do. They have to do with how we act toward God, how we act toward others, how we act ourselves. And I think we see those in the Ten Commandments. The first three commandments: you shall have no other gods before me, you shall not make any idols, you shall not misuse the name of the Lord your God. Those are all things that are still active. We're not supposed to have idols now. We're not supposed to go get other gods now. We're not supposed to use God's name in vain now. So those three tell us how we live toward God. Then 5 through 10, honor your father and mother, you shall not murder, shall not commit adultery, shall not steal, shall not give false testimony against your neighbor. They have to do with how we treat other people, how we live toward our neighbor. We know we're not supposed to do those things now. So those things, I would say, still exist. And then the fourth commandment is about remembering the Sabbath and keeping it holy. I don't believe that was a ceremonial law. I believe that was a law that had to do with how we live toward God and how we live toward ourselves. And I think that because that's what Jesus inferred when he said that the Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath. The Sabbath was to give us rest, the example that God had given us. So I believe that those three components of the law, two of them, one is just extinct because God's people don't exist as a country. One was fulfilled by Christ, and the other still exists. Some people don't like to say it that way, and I'm okay with that. They would say the old covenant law is obsolete. It's what the Bible says. But I would just ask to consider this, the Model T Ford. Might be cool to have a Model T Ford as an antique, but it's obsolete. You couldn't keep up on today's highways. If you had the opportunity to drive from here to California in 100 degree heat, and Jeff was telling somebody, where were they, Jeff?
Las Vegas,
where it was 117 yesterday. If you had the opportunity to drive across Las Vegas, you probably wouldn't choose an open air Model T. Or in the middle of winter, the Model T is obsolete. Since the Model T, we've added roof racks and a big trunk. We put big bumpers on the front. We can tow other vehicles with our vehicle. We can go a whole lot faster. We've got Bluetooth and satellite radios. The Model T is obsolete. But you know what? The Model T had a steering wheel. We still have steering wheels. The Model T had an engine. We still have engines. The Model T had wheels and tires. We still have wheels and tires. So, to me, it's not so important how we state that. If you want to say that it's completely obsolete, and the New Testament brought some other things back up again, like steering wheels and tires, it brought back again how we treat God and how we treat others, that's okay. To me, that's a semantic argument. We do know that as Christians, we're not to commit sacrifices anymore. We do know that as Christians, that I do not, no pastor or any other, you know, church authority has any legal civic authority over anybody. We know that. And we know, every Christian knows, that we're supposed to love God with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength, and love our neighbor as ourselves. We're not supposed to have idols. And we're not supposed to use God's name in vain. We're not supposed to go to our neighbor's house and steal stuff. Right? We know those things are still true. So if you want to talk about the Old Testament law just being gone and then brought some new stuff up in the New Testament that kind of looked like that, that's okay. If you want to say that a third part of the law maintained, I don't think it matters which way you say it. We know what the outcome of those things are. As long as we have that down, I don't think it matters how we talk about it. But we know this, loving God, loving others, hasn't become obsolete. Paul said it like this in Galatians 2, bear one another's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ. Fulfill the law of Christ. Which is important to know that we're not to be burden-free in this world. There's no promises of not having any burdens. As a matter of fact, there's a promise we will have burdens. And if you don't have enough of your own, we're supposed to help other people with theirs. And if you would turn with me over to Matthew 22. And this is where, speaking of the law, the Pharisees and the Sadducees are going after Jesus, trying to trip him up by using the law. In verses 15 through 22, it's about, are we supposed to pay taxes to Caesar or not? This is the sort of well-known scene where Jesus asks for a coin. He says, whose image is on the coin? They say, Caesar's. And he says, render unto Caesar what is Caesar's, and give God what is God's. And what we know that he meant by that, the coin has Caesar's picture on it. It's Caesar's image. The coin was made in Caesar's image. Give it to Caesar. But you were made in the image of God. Give yourselves to God. And then in 23 through 30, there's this long, convoluted thing about somebody that dies and a man that dies and he has no children. His brother has to marry his widow, and it's this long, convoluted thing where they're trying to just trip Jesus. But I mainly want to get over to verse 34. He shut the Sadducees up. So when the Pharisees heard that he had silenced the Sadducees, they gathered together, and one of them, a lawyer, asked him a question to test him. Teacher, which is the greatest commandment in the law? He said to him, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. All you love, all you are, all you think about, Elsewhere it says, and with your strength, and so it means all you do. So Jesus is saying, with all that you are, all that you do, all that you think, all that you say, you're to love God. And then he adds on to it, and I love this, especially since it's a lawyer that approached him, because, and I probably used this before, I've shared it a number of times, but I always hate it in the shows on TV when the witness is on the stand and he knows the truth about something, and the lawyer asks him a question, a yes or no question, and he says, yes, but I just asked yes or no. Your Honor, please direct the witness just to answer yes or no. And there's more to the story, right? There's more to it, but the lawyer can shut him up, but this one couldn't shut Jesus up. So Jesus said, that's the greatest commandment, and there's more. The second one's like it, love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments depend all the law and the prophets. So again, I think we can see that all of the Old Testament law brought forward brings us to this. Many of its purposes gone, but it still brings us to this. Love God, love your neighbor. So that's the old covenant becoming obsolete. Some of those items we're still responsible to do. To add to that, I want to not mix up our facts. I mentioned this earlier, that the old covenant may be obsolete, but the Old Testament is not. And this is why we want to make sure we see the difference in those, the old covenants in the Old Testament. But when Paul wrote, all scripture is breathed out by God, profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. We know it includes everything to the book of Revelation, but at the time he wrote it, it specifically meant Genesis through Malachi. They didn't have a collection called the New Testament yet. So the Apostle Paul, taught by Jesus, is saying the Old Testament's important. So when we hear that the law is becoming obsolete, we don't want to throw out the Old Testament. The Old Testament is still very, very important. We don't want to confuse those two things. The Old Covenant, its use in salvation of man, that's obsolete. It could never save anyone anyway. It was always a signpost pointing to Christ, and now it's gone. But the Old Testament tells us about Jesus. Jesus said so. Everything in the law and the prophets and the Psalms about him. That's what Jesus said. The Old Testament tells us how we interpret much of the New Testament, and the New Testament helps us interpret the Old Testament. The New Testament's full of Old Testament references. Jesus' speech was full of Old Testament references. The Old Testament's wildly important. We just need to see it in its proper place. And just back to the Old Covenant for a minute. All those signposts, the priests and the temple and the sacrifices, all that. I was just thinking, like if you're driving down the interstate somewhere and you want to get lunch and you want to go to Cracker Barrel and you see the sign that says Cracker Barrel 28 miles away, right? And then you'll see one that's 15 miles away, and then 10, and 5, and 3, and 2, and then this exit, right? And you take off that exit, and just to make sure, there's a big sign on the roof. But now you're there. You don't need to go back and get those, you know, billboards anymore, because you're there. You've passed those and you've gotten here. And that's what a lot of this was like. It pointed us to Jesus. God's people have come down the road, passed the sign that said Jesus 2,000 years. Of course, we never knew the hour of the day, but 1,000 years, 400 years. And then the night came when it came. The angels came and said, he's here. And John the Baptist stood up and says, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. So we use the Old Testament for the things that we should use it for, including seeing clearly how God's people have been pointed toward him, how he was always promised. We use the Old Testament to help keep us from making a lot of the mistakes that the nation of Israel made, that we as Christians and we as a church should avoid. Hasn't the author of Hebrews done that very thing? How many times did he point back to the entrance into the promised land and their refusal to go in? And he used that as a not really a parable because it's a true story, but it's sort of a metaphor for God's people in the present then and now not to make that same mistake. The Lord is willing, and we get to Hebrews 11, we're going to see the importance of understanding the Old Testament as we'll go through that great hall of fame of people who were martyred and lived and died for Christ. So, all that being said, there's one thing I'd like to close with, one point I'd like to close with, to help take these words that have come in our ears, to process in our minds, take them in our hearts, and move out in our hands and our feet and our lips as we go out in this. And that one point is this: the old covenant showed death. The new covenant gives life. The old covenant showed what was wrong. The new covenant shows how we are repaired. I've used the analogy a number of times about the old covenant being sort of like an x-ray, right? You see an x-ray, your arm hurts, you get an x-ray of it, the x-ray says it's broken, but the x-ray doesn't fix it. The x-ray is not a cast, it's not surgery, it just shows you what's wrong. I heard someone say this week, I thought this was pretty good too, that if you look in the mirror and you see you've got a big piece of spinach stuck in your teeth, you don't take the mirror down to try to get the spinach out, right? It's just a reflection to show you what's wrong. The law showed us God in his perfect holiness and that we're not. It wasn't to show you, if you do all these things, you'll be holy like God, because no, you were still a sinner. You still had sinned. You had still broken the law at some point. You could, from the moment you realized it, you could have kept it perfectly from that point forward. Never would have saved you. It's never about what you have done. It's about what Jesus has done. So when the author comes to verse 13 and he says what he says about the old covenant, but before that he says, in speaking of the new covenant, that's what makes the old one obsolete. The new covenant. And what's the new covenant? Well, Jesus said, this new covenant in my blood. The new covenant is Christ. The new covenant is the gospel. The old covenant showed us how desperately wicked we are and how much we need Jesus. It's not a repair manual. Like, it's not a troubleshooting tree. Like, I'll start with here. I'll go to church every Sunday. I'll go over here. I'll tell other people this. I'll go here. I'll stop saying bad words. And that you'll finally fix yourself up. Never, ever will a human being be able to justify themselves. Ever. The law was always just to show you that. But the new covenant, which is so much better because the new covenant shows you Jesus. The new covenant doesn't just show you the holiness. It does show you that. But the law just stood there blank on a stone tablet. The new covenant came to earth, shows you the holiness, and says, in me you can become holy. My holiness, my righteousness becomes yours. You become the righteousness of God in me. That's what the new covenant's all about. That's huge difference. They're not even close. Again, the old covenant was not a repair manual. It was not what we look at to see what we have to fix. It's what we look at to see I'm desperately lost. There's nothing I can do. The new covenant comes and says, no, but there's something I've done. Here I am. Take my hand. Come with me. Live for all eternity. In the new covenant, or in the old covenant, God looks at us and he sees the vast gap between us and his holiness. Through the new covenant in Christ, he looks at us, he sees Jesus. He looks at us and sees us as righteous. Not because of what we've done, but again, because of what Jesus did. This is tremendously important. And we say it over and over again. We say it year after year. We talk about this all the time because it's still something that Christians get hung up on. It's important that we do good works. It's important that we live holy lives. But as the saying goes, those things are fruit of salvation. They're never the root of salvation. They never cause salvation. We do those things in response, out of great gratitude, out of obedience to God. We go and do those things out of the fruit of something that has happened to us that we had no control over. We simply fell at the knees of Jesus, like Peter sinking in the water, crying out, "Lord, save me." Peter didn't swim out, right? He didn't tread water to his own salvation. No, he was sinking. He was gone. He was done. Jesus pulled him out. That's what salvation looks like. In our final song this morning, we're going to sing an old favorite, "Take My Life and Let It Be." And I love words. I love words to hymns. And I love stopping and thinking about words. And when we usually hear the term, the phrase, to take a life, what do we usually think about? Think about a murder, or someone took their own life. Think about something horrific. Well, we're obviously not talking about murder or suicide when we sing this song. What are we talking about? We're saying, "Jesus, take my life, but yes, kill the sin that is in me. Kill the old man, because in Christ I'm a new creation. I'm born again." So as we sing this song, if you're a Christian, know that this applies to you. Take my life. He has made you a new creation. He's done it. He's done all the work. All that counts is what Jesus has done. He's taking your life. If you're singing along this morning, or just listening to us sing from somewhere, or even watching this later, and you're not a Christian, know, beyond a doubt, you can have that new life. You can be a new creation in Christ. It can happen right now, because you don't need to earn it. You can't earn it. Jesus has earned it for you. Lord God, how we thank you for what Christ has done. And Lord, we get caught up in our own sin sometimes, and we fear we've lost it. We get caught up in our own laziness sometimes, and we fear we've lost it. We don't feel like we've done enough sometimes. Lord, heal us of that. Help us remember the good news, the truth of the good news, that all that needs to be done, Jesus has already done.